Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church located in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org or twincityfellowship.com. Today's program is part of a series of discussions between Brian Flynn and Bob DeWay on Bob's new book, Redefining Christianity. Let's listen.
And welcome back. I'm your host, Brian Flynn. This week we're continuing our series on Pastor Bob DeWay's book, Redefining Christianity, Understanding the Purpose-Driven Movement. We are talking about chapter 3, and I'd like to quote King James Version of Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. That seems to me like a great starting point, and probably a starting point if you're a church and you want to grow. Well, you have to have a vision, Bob, and what's wrong with having a good vision?
Well, at issue is, what is the vision and where does it come from?
Are they using the Bible for their vision, or what kind of vision are they using?
When you hear, in fact, I just got an email from somebody whose church is going purpose-driven, and she's upset about it. And she said, well, my husband has been put on the vision team.
The vision team.
Yeah, and the vision team is going on a retreat, and what they're trying to do is fine-tune their vision so they can come back and have the church focused on this vision so that it can achieve its goals. Now, what they don't realize is that they're using the term vision in a secular business marketing sense and not in the biblical sense.
Well, I'm familiar with that. I know that Tony Robbins, he was kind of the self-help guru of the 90s, that he used to quote that particular passage where there is no vision, the people perish. In other words, if you don't have a clearly defined goal or a vision to where you want to go or what you want to achieve, then people can't get there. So what you're just describing sounds a lot like what they do in many corporations, where they'll go off for these retreat weekends and get together, put their heads together so they can have a clear vision of where to take the company so they can be more successful. It
right.
sounds like this is what they're doing.
Well, they're exactly, because Rick Warren learned this from Peter Drucker, one of the top management teachers and theorists of the 20th century. And yes, they're very much using the term vision in the same way that the marketing people do. And what they mean by vision is an idea in your mind about an optimal future for your corporation and an idea that can be transferred to other people on the team so that if you do it right, everybody on the team from the janitor to the CEO all has exactly the same mission, vision, and goal that they're pulling together to achieve. And this is a very powerful thing. You know, if you can achieve that in a business, it certainly helps the business. But they're taking this and saying that's how the church should be. And they say that the reason it should be that way is because that's what God said.
Well, I think many in the audience are probably asking this question. Well, do they get their vision from the gospel? I mean, if they're going to have a vision casting get together, wouldn't it just come from the Bible? And why do they need to rewrite a vision?
Well, because the Bible isn't attractive to the target audience that you're trying to market your church to.
Okay. I keep on forgetting we're marketing a product. We're not actually sharing the Word of God. That's where my confusion comes in.
Well, I think that too many people are confused on that point. But you know, Brian, why don't we look at this Proverbs 29:18 and do a little biblical discussion to mm-hmm. show what it really means? And I think that seeing that will give us the alternative to this corporate marketing church. Because really, there's one big battle going on, and that is, who determines the vision of the church, God or the marketing gurus? All right? So let's look at the passage. I'm going to quote from the New American Standard, the entire passage here, and then just do a little bit of quick biblical exegesis so that we can understand what it means. The New American Standard, and there are plenty of other good literal Bibles, but that's the one I use. Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. Now, the way Hebrew poetry works is through parallelism. And there are a number of kinds of parallelisms, but the two most prominent are synonymous parallelism and antithetical parallelism. Mm-hmm. And what that means is that, like in the Proverbs, it'll state something like this one: happy is the one who keeps the law. And then another phrase will be the same thing, only with a synonymous expression or an opposite. In other words, the wise man keeps the law of God, but the fool goes unrestrained.
Right.
That'd be an antithetical. Synonymous would be just say the same thing with different words. Now, let's analyze this using the structure that they use here. Where there is no vision, the result is what? Unrestrained people. Mm-hmm. But happy is he who keeps the law. So the vision is in a synonymous relationship with the term law. All right? So the vision that they had in biblical times, or that we have today, is what God gave through his ordained prophets. So the law was what God gave Moses, so that was their vision. They weren't out there dreaming up a vision. God gave it to them, and the vision was what he said in his word.
So without the law, they're unrestrained.
Exactly. The law restrains them, and the vision restrains them. The law and the vision are synonymous. They're the same thing. So the vision here is the word of God, not something man thought up. So if you keep the law, you will be restrained because God's word keeps you on a straight and narrow. So this idea that where there's no vision, the people perish, taken out of context, quoting part of the verse, and then applying it to Anthony Robbins, you know, success motivation seminar, really is a misuse of scripture.
Well, that seems to be common, as you point out. Further in the book, we'll go into the misuse of scripture. But one of the books that you point out that Rick Warren wrote the foreword to, and I think you spend a lot of time on this, is Dan Sutherland's book entitled Transitioning, Leading Your Church Through Change. I want to read an email that you received. I think there's kind of an example of the emails that prompted you to write this book. This woman writes from Canada, "We were labeled critical and divisive and negative in our Southern Baptist church for pointing out the watered-down gospel and twisting of scripture in the book Purpose-Driven Life. Despite the concerns we raised, our church pressed ahead with their 40-day journey earlier this year, and we found it too difficult to attend church over that period, where all the ministries of the church were geared to the study over that time. We have found that the lack of discernment very alarming. We are shocked at the weak teaching of scripture we are seeing, the lack of discernment, the ignorance of truth versus error, and the willingness to jump unquestioningly on every popular Christian bandwagon that comes along. We are very discouraged as we know of no solid, Bible-honoring, discerning church in our area and wonder what those of us who see these problems are to do." You know, I got a similar email, or a guy from Northern California, where there wasn't a church within 80 miles that wasn't purpose-driven or mystical.
Wow.
And this is typical of the type of emails you get.
Yes, I've gotten hundreds of them, and frankly, this is just an epidemic. And the option of actually going to a Bible church that preaches the gospel without compromise is not available to many people, even in big cities.
And so, that just opens up all sorts of weird teachings, false teachings, and things like that, because if people don't have the true word of God, they don't understand it, they don't know it, and therefore they're susceptible to any new thing that comes along.
Yeah, we were just talking about that. We were watching this Be Still DVD,
yes.
Brian and I, just before we came up here to do the radio broadcast, and talking about how obviously false this is to us, because we can see how it's not biblical. But if people aren't taught the Bible in their churches, then it's just like a snowball. It just keeps getting worse, because then they don't have discernment when these deceptions come along.
Well, let's say you're one of those people within this new vision casting church and you don't like it. Now, they seem to have a strategy for the resistors. And it says that their pastors, now this is Sutherland's book, their pastors have been taught that traditionalists, I guess that's you and I, who do not get on board with a new vision will have to go if they cannot be placated or converted to the new paradigm. They actually have this thing figured out?
Yes. In research for my book, I went on the Purpose Driven website and saw that they were selling a book called Transitioning by a pastor named Dan Sutherland, forward written by Rick Warren. So I ordered a book from Purpose Driven. I got the book, nice hardcover, and I read it. And I couldn't believe what was in there. And I think these people sincerely believe this.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And this pastor says, I'm going to show you how to convert your present church back to the purpose-driven paradigm of
back,
the Bible.
Back to.
Yeah. They're assuming.
Going all the way back 4 or 5 years?
Well, they're assuming that this is the biblical model, and it wasn't even invented till the 20th century.
Well, what did they think we've been doing? Oh, I'm sorry, we're not bringing in enough people.
Exactly, and I debated a guy on Jan Mark Hill's show. There was a guy willing to come on and debate, and he defended the purpose-driven, seeker-sensitive mode, and I debated against it. And so one of the things I asked the guy during the debate was this. I said, well, Rick Warren, along with a bunch of other people, are claiming they have a new reformation that we need. Martin Luther had his 95 theses that he nailed on a door. Mm-hmm. And so he said, here's what's wrong, and here's what needs to change. So I want to know what we've been doing wrong for all these years.
Yeah, since Luther's time, what have we been doing wrong?
Yeah, what have we been doing wrong that we need to get change? The guy on the radio said, all of the polls show that most churches aren't growing.
That's the rationale.
Yeah. The only reason for this whole new vision, new paradigm, is that we're not as big as we'd like to be. So then you just start taking these leaps and bounds away from biblical definitions. You think, well, why wouldn't the marketing geniuses of the world be able to teach us how to get bigger? It works for Coca-Cola.
Yeah, I'm sure it does. But God isn't the head of Coca-Cola. Dan Sutherland writes this. The Second Reformation is about methods. It concerns how we should relate to the world around us, how we make the gospel culturally relevant so that men and women everywhere can come to know, love, and serve Jesus Christ.
Okay. Interesting. Why do we have to be culturally relevant for people to come to Christ? Paul wasn't. Paul said that he preached Christ crucified, which was foolishness to the Greeks and offensive to the Jews. I mean, what person in Asia Minor, when Paul was preaching there, was sitting around having a felt need for a crucified Jewish Messiah?
Probably not many.
Oh, there were zero. And so now we have to be culturally relevant, and so we bring the culture into the church so that when people come in, it's no different than what they had out there in the world, or very little different other than a religion version. So based on that, we have to have what they're saying is a new vision. I have a section in here called What Happened to My Church.
Correct.
If you really want to know, it's a real eye-opener to read this Dan Sutherland's book, because he tells pastors how to proceed to convert the church from whatever it was to this new model, which they say is the biblical one, but that's so anachronistic. There was no Peter Drucker advising Paul. I'm telling you that for sure. But nevertheless, it's a very eye-opening thing. Sutherland says it takes 3 years at least to do this, and don't be in a big hurry. So the pastors are trained how to convert the church before anybody even knows that that's what they're going to do. Hmm. The last people to find out are the people in church. And so what Sutherland's telling pastors to do is you look at your congregation. Who are the key people that get things done, whether they're officially on the board or not? Who's the movers and shakers? And you get those people and you sell them on this. You convince them that this is God's plan. This is our vision. This is how our church is going to go from whatever it is to this large thing that's going to reach people for Christ. And once you sold those movers and shakers, then you go to the next level. Then you look at the people, whether they have authority on the board or they're the elders or whoever they may be, and you get all of those on board. And it may take a year, mm-hmm. but you get them all on board so that you've got all the leaders, the movers and shakers, the key people are all convinced this is the thing to do. And then you start springing it on the congregation. You start doing your vision casting. But what's interesting is he says you're going to run into evil people that will resist what God wants to do.
And Sutherland points out that in his vision quest and changing, he does admit that he lost 300 people from his congregation that we would call traditionalists.
Right.
People that actually believe that the gospel should be taught.
Right. He even says in his book that one of the guys accused him of not preaching the gospel, one of the guys that left. And so he honestly believes he's on this mission from God, and he uses Nehemiah sort of as the role model and tries to cast Nehemiah in the light of the visionary who knew how to work this purpose-driven thing.
And he got challenged, and I love this quote of his. This is where I have to go. I must do church for the unchurched. I can't go back to doing church for the already convinced. If you want to go with me, please do.
Yeah.
What an arrogant statement.
Well, that's what you have to do if you're going to be a vision caster.
You know, we were talking about how you get the key leaders and you pick them out. Boy, talking about appealing to one's ego that, you know, Pastor so-and-so chose me as one of the key people to instill his new vision.
But what he realizes is that this is a necessary thing to do if it's going to work. See, a lot of churches have split over this, okay? And they're willing to lose 300 people. He didn't care.
Oh, yeah, because they can gain a couple of thousand. Who cares if I lost 300?
Right, but the couple of thousand are religious consumers. The 300 were born-again Christians.
Right.
That were interested in the gospel and the things of God. Now, what he's trying to do is minimize the casualties, okay? And so if you can get all of these people on board, you have your vision team, and they're already respected by members of the congregation, it's unlikely that you get so much resistance, all right? But he says you will get resistors, and it's interesting how they do this. The pastor is Nehemiah, right? And the resistors are Sanballat, the leaders from hell. So the guy who goes to the pastor and say, Pastor, I want you to preach the gospel and teach the Bible, that guy is from hell.
Oh, golly.
According to this scheme. And then it's interesting how he does it. He portrays Nehemiah as like a modern marketing guru. He said the first thing you got to do is go to school on the unchurched. You have to go study your target. So Nehemiah went to Jerusalem because, you know, it was his job to rebuild the walls, you know, to get ready to rebuild a temple. So he says, well, Nehemiah went to study the situation so that he could understand his target audience and what have you. And he uses this whole thing. Well, the term vision never appears in the book of Nehemiah. And the vision for the restored Jerusalem was given to Daniel, an authoritative prophet, and Jeremiah, an authoritative prophet. It wasn't imagined in Nehemiah's mind because he thought he would be a good leader if he had a vision.
Well, you talk about this where you say that they're using vision in an unbiblical way. He said Paul captured the essence of vision when he wrote these words, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Is that the way they're using it? Is kind of a distorted way.
Sutherland quotes that verse for his definition of vision. There's no vision for what we can't see and don't know and won't find out until Christ returns.
Yeah, he says, for our eyes to see God's vision, for our ears to hear God's voice, and for our minds to conceive of God's plan, we must spend time in major preparation.
Yeah, but the preparation is you go out in the community and study Saddleback Sam.
In other words, the market demographic.
Right. That's how you get your vision. Okay, so you go and you watch people and find out who's in your neighborhood, find out what kind of car they drive, find out how many kids they have, if they got three kids in a minivan, how much money they make, what kind of music they listen to. Sometimes they'll even ask them, if you were going to go to a religious service, what would you like? So there's how you're getting your vision. So when you see all these potential religious consumers, you begin to think of how can I do church for these people that they would like? And that becomes your vision. Now, the problem with that is those people are never going to say what they're really hoping to do is go to church and hear the gospel unless they're already converted.
Well, there seems to be lately quite a choices of reformations, and you've referred to four of them in your book. The first one is C. Peter Wagner calling for a new apostolic reformation. Could you briefly explain some of these new reformations
okay.
that are out there?
All right. Well, C. Peter Wagner bought into this latter rain doctrine, which is really a heresy, that claims that the church lost all kinds of things in church history and that God is gradually, starting with the Reformation, restoring what the church lost. And so the last thing to be restored is apostles and prophets. And so then when we get new apostles and prophets with new revelations, they will do signs and wonders, and the church will become more powerful than the one in the book of Acts, and that's going to be the apostolic reformation, according to C. Peter Wagner.
Well, my initial thought, of course, is that, well, hasn't God spoken already through his word? Why do we need new information?
Well, that's just what all of this is about. The interesting thing about these reformations is they're all somehow man-centered and based on some new idea, new revelation, new way of doing church, whatever it may be that people are looking for. That's what it's based on, whereas the real Reformation was based on God's Word, getting back to the solas, the sola Bible alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, the glory of God alone. That was the Reformation. But the new ones, including this Rick Warren Reformation, are man-centered.
And it's kind of Warren and Schuller. Their Reformation is based on self-esteem. Warren's on making the church exist as to be relevant to unbelievers, which self-esteem teaching does. It's as if they're saying, rather arrogantly, God, your plan, your Bible, just isn't working in the demographics that we want to reach. Therefore, we have to overturn your teaching, come up with our own that seems to be proven in our business world, and then we're going to build your church better than you could ever have achieved on your own.
Well, that's how we see it, but I think if you ask them, they would never want to explain it that way.
No, I'm sure Warren looks at the growth in his church, looks in the growth of his PDL franchise, and says it must be sanctioned by God. Why would there be such growth?
You hear that. In fact, I've heard that argument. My book is full of a lot of argumentation and scripture and logic and just showing what the facts are from the Bible. And people say, well, how big is your church?
Yeah, so you don't have a big church. It must be a failure then.
But by that thinking, Mormonism must be true. It's growing quite well, and they've got a lot of followers. Joseph Smith has followers. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a lot of followers. And look at all the Buddhists, and look at the Muslims. That's a growing faith.
Yeah, okay, it is growing.
That's not how you find out what's authentic. I want to share about the gospel, okay? Let's just focus on the gospel. What is the gospel all about? Well, first of all, it's about the person and work of Christ. Your average consumer out there, the person you have this vision that they're going to come to your church, they don't know. They've heard the name Jesus, but do they know that he existed from all eternity as God and with God? He wasn't just a founder of a world religion.
Mm-hmm.
Do they know that Jesus was born of a virgin, literally? That Jesus lived a sinless life? That Jesus was God incarnate, fully human and fully God? And that Jesus, being sinless, became the sacrifice for sins because God's wrath is directed against sin? That anyone who's broken God's law is going to be damned to hell unless there is an atonement to avert God's wrath? They don't know that. Do they know about the blood atonement? No. Do they know that Jesus died on the cross? They may have heard that Jesus died on the cross, but they don't know why. So he did in order to avert God's wrath against sin, and that Jesus was literally bodily raised on the third day. Now, that's the essence of the gospel that's proclaimed. So when we take this whole vision process that Warren and Sutherland are promoting, what does that process have to do with the gospel? I read the entire, I read the Purpose Driven Church book two or three times. I read the transitioning book and took notes on what it said on every page. I've studied this material for 2 years, and I can't see what it's got to do with the gospel. The only thing I think that they could say is, well, unless you get them into the church, there's no chance that they're going to become Christian. I've heard them say that.
Yeah, that's the excuse.
But that's not true either.
Well, as you say,
I became a Christian in somebody's backyard.
Well, as you say, not a single epistle in the New Testament rebukes a church for not growing. But you make another point. I want to touch on this before the close of the show, is that you make this example. You're working for a chicken franchise, and they have new owners, and they change it to a pizza franchise. No matter what you do, they're never going to serve chicken again. So in other words, once that church turns over to the purpose-driven model, can it ever go back?
I've never heard of one that did. I've heard of people that were thinking about it and got some material. In fact, somebody told me they sent an article to a pastor who was thinking about it, and after he read my article, he decided, no, we're not going to do purpose-driven. But I haven't heard of one who already bought the franchise that ever went back to becoming a Bible church.
Well, and you make this point well. He goes, the religious consumers, those that have now gone into the purpose-driven church, have no appetite for what the church used to provide, and they never will. So if I used to go to this place for chicken, and they're serving pizza, well, I'm not going to go back. In other words, I already have an appetite for chicken.
Right.
That's what I want. I'm
right.
Not going to go for the other. So once you've built this church, and let's face it, there is growth in these churches. You hire new pastors. You build new buildings. And if you ever wanted to change, you know deep down that if you really went back to the Word, you wouldn't be able to make your mortgage, and
yeah,
you'd have to fire a lot of the new pastors you hired.
Right. You would lose a lot of those people that are coming. I use an analogy in this chapter about Crystal Cathedral. And they've existed for seekers since the 50s, right? Schuller was doing this long before Rick Warren ever came on the scene.
Right.
All right. He has a great big huge church called Crystal Cathedral. What would happen if somebody started preaching the gospel in Schuller's church week after week after week? Nothing but the word of God and the gospel and telling people they're sinful lawbreakers headed for hell unless they repent.
They wouldn't like it.
Well, he wouldn't. I don't think they'd make the mortgage on the Crystal Cathedral for long. Now, some people would be converted. We preach like that every Sunday here.
Right.
People get converted. But narrows the gate and narrows the path. And so the number converted who enter the church that way is going to be a lot less than if you can get everybody in a neighborhood to come, whether they're Christian or not.
Yeah, you say whatever that church offers that satisfy their targeted religious consumers will have to continue to be offered. And that's essentially true. Once you've made that transition,
right,
there's no going back. And I think the sad thing is what happens to those people who see their church change. And we get the question all the time, where do I go now?
They're orphaned. And they're all over the world right now. And because this movement's been so successful, and not just this one, we're talking about Purpose Driven, that's the biggest one. But there's also the Willow Creek version, there's the Alpha Course, there's everything else out there. There's the Contemplative that you've written about. There's all kinds of things, but they're all doing one thing, pushing people who are hungry for the gospel and the word of God out of their churches. And what we're seeing is that we're living in an era of history when I believe God will raise up a remnant and that God will raise up a new movement to withstand this, just like he raised up the fundamentalists mm-hmm. in the 1920s. But we're in a period where that hasn't happened yet. So we got orphaned people all over that don't know where to go to church.
And of course, those in the church, the real law that they have to follow all the time is one of unity. And you're going to be talking about that next week in our next chapter, where you're going to be speaking about how do they get people to unify. And you're going to be discussing, well, they take an oath. And we'll be talking about that on our next program, is how does Rick Warren use people to sign an oath onto his view for the church. Thank you for joining us. My name is Brian Flynn.
And Bob DeWay.
And we hope to see you next week. Thank you for listening.
Thank you for listening to Critical Issues Commentary. If you want to contact us, we're on the web at cicministry.org or twincityfellowship.com. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Kuffel. Be sure to tune in next week for the next program in this series.